Chapter 2.
We're in 1 Corinthians 2 still. And before we did last week 1 through 5. And in hindsight, I wanted to say a few more things about that before we moved on. One of the things we talked about last time in 1 Corinthians, I was confused on my Bible software was doing because it was scrolled to the space right above 1 Corinthians. And so it was telling me we were in Romans, because that space, I guess, is part of Romans, but it was saying 1 Corinthians, and I got flustered for a second. So we were talking last time in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul talks about when he first came to them, when he preached the gospel, that he knew nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brief note, you see how I accidentally switched that? Jesus Christ and accidentally said Christ Jesus. That's something that happens. That's one of those scribal errors that you read about sometimes, and some critics like to blow out of proportion. Sometimes accidentally when you're copying it and it says Jesus Christ, you accidentally, when you're an ancient Greek copyist, scribe, you accidentally copy Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus, or vice versa. And then the critics say, well, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of all these errors. But that's just an illustration of the character of some of the errors, and that they're insignificant. Anyway. Oh, well, yeah. Right. Yeah, for sure. We were talking 1 through 5. I preach nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came with you in weakness and fear. My speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And all of this, the reason Paul is preaching in weakness, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's not preaching with human wisdom and human power to manipulate or coerce or entertain or any of that stuff, is he says in verse 5 that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That was kind of what he's driving is. We talked about this idea of sometimes what you win them with is what you win them to. Jesus talks about that a little bit in his own ministry, doesn't he? He does miracles, and sometimes he says, you guys are here for free bread, and you're not actually here to hear my word, and things like that. And I think in passing, we kind of mentioned some of this being a little bit of the justification for in some sense in why we do what we do as a church and how we do it. And we talked a little bit, I think at least in passing, about, you know, we don't have light shows and fog machines and all of this kind of extra stuff that sometimes is what draws people in, and people want the big production, and they're not here to really, they don't have as much time for just the simple message of the gospel itself, or they at least want both, because they're kind of about being entertained. And so in some ways it could sound sort of like we're hating on contemporary versions of Christianity or ways to do church, but I wanted to go back and just talk briefly at least a little bit about this from a different perspective. I wanted to be an equal opportunity hater of things that are kind of added to the gospel that maybe shouldn't. If we talk about smoke machines as kind of this contemporary modern version of jazzing up stuff to set the mood and I think not intentionally, but possibly a way to sort of emotionally manipulate people based on the mood and the fanciness of the presentation, that's a contemporary way to do it. What might we say is the ancient version of that? The ancient version of a smoke machine. Incense. Yeah, So what we need to make sure we're not doing is we're not using 1 Corinthians as to justify our own personal tastes. And that, well, we like traditional and old school and things like that, so we're going to kind of find a justification for our own taste. Because there is, I think, in some ways, an old school, ancient error that is just the same. That the kind of ancient robes and the ancient traditions and things that I think some churches do that are in some sense beyond the gospel kind of commit the same error in a different style. And what we don't want to do is kind of act as if our own style preferences are what the Bible's saying, but we want to get at the gospel itself and not be relying on anything else to do the work, whether that's a very traditional version of setting the mood, doing things like that, that some more traditional type churches do. But is it the simple preaching of the gospel, or is it something fancy we're adding to it that might have an emotional appeal for some people in its tradition? But that's where we want to kind of shy away from some of that stuff. That's where, as Reformed believers, we focus a little bit more on the simplicity of worship in that sense. This is kind of what we're learning in 1 Corinthians, is one of the reasons why scripturally that we want to strive for what we call simple worship, because all those adornments might in some ways make you feel like, oh, wow, this is great, this is wonderful. But it's, if it's the adornments, if it's the incense, or if it's the modern day version, whichever it is, that's what's really driving it. Or is it really Christ and the truth of Christ crucified that's hitting your heart? Or is it these outward things? Yes.
Yeah. So you could take that too far. Right.
I mean, the flowers look nice. Hopefully you guys aren't really focused on them and you're listening to the sermon. If that's a problem and these get distracting and you guys are like, how many pink ones are there versus purple ones? Should we, you know, if that's the case, we'll get rid of them. If it's becoming a distraction, or if it, the power that you're feeling from the message is somehow dependent upon those, you know, then we'll get rid of them. But kind of a part of this.
Exactly. Yeah.
And I mean, to some extent, you have to, you're going to do things in a certain style, one way or another. Whether it's, you know, you're going to pick a type of music. And for us, it's kind of simple because we have a hymnal already, and most of us know the songs in the hymnal. And it could be distracting if we decided to do them to techno. And we could argue about whether techno is a kind of an appropriate musical expression that fits with the truth of what's being told. You know, so we don't, in one sense, we're going to do worship in English here because that's what we speak. But that's not, you know, so that's, in some sense, that's kind of a stylistic choice that we make that wouldn't make sense in this case to do it otherwise. But it's not wrong for people necessarily to do it in another way. But we do want to watch whether the things that we add are the ones that are, if we experience emotions in worship, which is fine and good, as long as they're a proper response to the truth of the gospel and not because we played really emotional music, or because we've got the fog machine or the incense or the candles, or, you know, any of, you know, whether it's the new version or the old version. That's what we want to avoid. The other thing that Paul talks about here, before I kind of wrap up this little bit of review that I wanted to do, and thinking particularly maybe of the Catholic Church that the Reformation came out of, Paul talks a lot here about the weakness of the cross and the foolishness of the cross. And it reminds me of Luther's talking about a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory, and how the Roman church in his day had a lot of outward glory, from the buildings where they were meeting for church to the way the priest's vestments. And today you can still see that in like high church Anglican or probably Orthodox. And there's a lot of the outward glory that is emphasized in what is done. And Paul seems to be, again, going after the weakness of the gospel. Not that you can't have a nice building, or that we should try to make, like, let's rip up the carpet and paint everything bland white. And like, you know, we don't have to, like Terry was saying, you can go too far. But we also need to not be too enamored with this kind of man-made appearance of the glory of the church. And hopefully, I don't think any of us are really, really struggling with that as we kind of meet here in this business park and not in some, you know, lofty 8-story high cathedral with high steeples. Again, not that there's something necessarily wrong with that, but we want to be careful of not attaching too much importance to that. I was thinking particularly of one of the passages in our confession, and it doesn't cite this particular passage, but I think it's kind of built on passages like this one in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to Westminster 7, chapter 7, paragraphs 5 and 6 talk about, it's all about the covenants of God, and these particular passages are talking about the covenant of grace, and it talks about how it was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of God. So basically talking about different Old Testament versus New Testament. And paragraph 7, if you want to go in the back your hymnals, Terry, it's on 82. And I don't want to camp out too much, but just one of the phrases here, it says, under the gospel, when Christ the Son was exhibited, that kind of ties in we're going to get to, when Christ is made known and fully displayed for us, the ordinances of the covenant of grace are the preaching of the word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacrament, which are fewer in number than the sacraments of the old. Think of the complexities of the ceremonial law and all that they went through. So they're fewer in number. And it says here, administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and this is called the New Testament. But you notice there that there is more simplicity and less outward glory in the New Testament. But yet, at the same time, there's more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy of the way that the gospel is presented now in the fullness of its fulfillment in Christ. I think that's what Paul is basically, that's kind of an implication or application of what Paul's been getting at in 1 Corinthians. Is it's the weakness of the cross. These Corinthians, we don't know exactly, they might have been meeting in some like house church. They didn't have a cathedral with golden encrusted ornaments in their worship space. They didn't have, Paul didn't come as a minister in a robe embroidered with gold and things that looked outwardly glorious. The Old Testament, the priests did that. Part of what's going on in the time of the law is that there is this outward glory that reflects the glory of God. And it's shown in that way. But in the New Testament, there's less of that. There's more, I guess, of an appearance of foolishness and weakness that Paul has been getting at. So that's why it talks here about being administered with more simplicity and less outward glory. There's not the complexity of the ceremonial law. There's also not the outward glory that kind of came with that, in a sense. But the truth of the gospel, not in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, is actually has more glory, even in its apparent foolishness. So I kind of just wanted to tie in there to Westminster 7:6, Confession Chapter 7, Paragraph 6. And I think that's important for helping us understand that kind of the flow of scripture and thinking about how we apply certain Old Testament things to now. I think basically the Catholic Church gets it wrong because their liturgy and their vestments and things seek to copy the outward glory of the old, right? There's incense in the Old Testament ceremonial law. And so some of these higher church traditions are saying, well, we need incense too. We need fancy vestments and things. And we're happy to just wear a blazer or whatever and not try to be all royal looking and things like that. Some ministers even go for just like a plain black robe or something like that. As opposed to, you know, if you've been to a Catholic church, an Anglican church, sometimes you see some of the vestments that they have. And there's a lot of outward glory, especially if you're stylistically, you like that kind of old school thing. I was watching a documentary on a certain unsound megachurch pastor recently who he had the new school outward glory of the fancy exclusive sneakers and designer ripped up denim and stuff that I guess is a different outward glory. But anyway, any quick question? Yeah, it's not like my comment there was that it, in many ways, it seems reminiscent of the Old Testament. It's not like they're ignoring the new. And that imagery is used in Revelation, but we would understand it as metaphorical. And not a commandment to actually use incense. Okay. Yeah, right. So if we talk to a Roman Catholic, they might say, oh, we don't quite think of it like that. And I don't think they're trying to do that intentionally. So maybe I need to be careful that I don't overstate things. But yeah, no, thank you. Sure, yeah, right, yeah. You had in the very earliest church, you couldn't escape when they were being persecuted, kind of the same emphasis from 1 Corinthians. But over time, as Christianity became more acceptable, as it became the default religion of the empire or the official religion of the Roman Empire, that's when you get temptations maybe to ignore a little bit of what Paul is saying here about the cross and the foolishness of the church and to kind of have a certain worldly glory, which I think 1 Corinthians pushes us toward. For kind of saying, no, we don't need this worldly glory. Yeah, and in some ways in the West, as society moves in a post-Christian direction, we're going to identify more with them, more with kind of the message of First Peter, living as exiles. We're going to realize we don't fit here. This is not our home. Yeah, yes, sure, right. Right. Transition period. You don't have your own buildings yet. So, I mean, there's examples of Paul doing some things. He has a vow. I am terrible with details, so I forget. He circumcised Timothy and not Titus, or Titus and not Timothy. I forget, and I apologize. He circumcised Timothy so he wouldn't be a stumbling block. And so there was some level of participation. Paul would go to the Jews at the synagogues. There's kind of a, I think sometimes we want to think of things real specifically as like there was a particular second when like the old covenant ended and the new covenant began and boom. And I think it's not that cut and dry. So I think in the early church there were. I think you have in Galatians the clear message that you can't make the Gentiles do that stuff because that's not what the New Testament church is about. I think you have in Hebrews in particular, which Lord willing we'll start studying at the end of the month, this idea that if you're you don't get God through those things the way you used to, because now he's here in Jesus. I like to think about it kind of like if you're talking to someone in a crowd on the phone and you're trying to find them, you know, and it's like, hey, where are you? You know, and it's like you're at like a big event or a balloon fiesta or something, and you've arrived at different sides of it or something, and you're talking and trying to find and you're looking. Well, when you find them, you hang up. You don't say, oh, there you are, and don't look at them and just keep talking on the phone. Or if you've been apart from your family for a while and the best you've got is FaceTime or Zoom, you know, you like that. But then when they're actually there, you don't say, well, go in the other room away from me so I can Zoom call you or text you or whatever. You know, you don't do that. You say, well, now you're actually present here. And in the same way, Christ was on the Zoom call or with the connection breaking up so you couldn't see him clearly and it was lagging. And when he arrives, you kind of put those things away. And so I think in the early church, people were still doing them, but they kind of were demoted to a cultural thing, in a sense. That you can still celebrate some of these things, but you can't say, well, we as Christians have to. The Gentiles have to be Old Testament Israelites. And you also have a transition period, right? Where there's people who are Old Testament believers, and then Jesus comes, but maybe they're living in Rome, and they haven't heard yet. Or they're living somewhere else in the Jewish diaspora. And so it's not like all of a sudden they're unbelievers, because they haven't heard the fullness yet. There's sort of a period of the preaching of the gospel that goes forth. And in that sense, I don't think a lot of what we see in Acts is necessarily like new conversions. When they're going to Jewish people, they're Old Testament believers that hear about, well, this is what we've always believed, but now we see the fulfillment of the promises we believed in. So you've got this kind of transition period during the years of the New Testament. And I think that's where some people are still doing some of those things, but you've kind of got limits on it. You can't make the Gentiles do it, and you can't trust those apart from the fullness of Christ. Right, we ask what the intent is, but then at some point there does get to be, like Hebrews tells us to worship with reverence and awe. And so we might disagree on what is the most reverent type of worship. I think X style of music or way of dress, that to me that seems irreverent. East Coast people might say we're all dressed kind of sloppy for church because we don't have jackets and ties on, because that's more an East Coast thing. It's just not done here as much. So maybe that's just a cultural difference. We kind of think of it, oh, it's America, it's all the same culture. But if you move around enough, you'll start noticing there's subcultures too. And we don't want to say one of those is the God one and everybody else is like liberal, or, you know, we kind of want to say, well, what does reverence look like in that culture and things like that. And so that's where we are going to have gray areas. We need to exercise grace and not be some of that party spirit and exalting ourselves where, you know, you peasants, do you really respect God? We didn't need to not do that.
what do they think about the worship of the God in Uganda? It's come into a shady place.
Yeah. Well, the Scottish Presbyterians had to worship outside too because the Catholics were trying to kill them. So again, it's not the building. Those things are kind of beside the point.
Or the dress.
Right. I don't even know if technically that's regulative principle because it's as long as you're just singing and preaching the word and praying and doing the sacraments, is if there's a smoke machine or not, is kind of like, are there walls or not? Like Jerry said in Uganda, they do those things, but there's not walls. What we would say, it to some extent, why are you doing them? Is that kind of the main driving force? If I was saw in some Facebook group where people were talking about something, but somebody was basically like, how did he phrase it? But it struck me as, everybody has their own taste in, this was particularly about worship music. Everybody has their own taste of what brings them into the presence of God. And it struck me as, well, is satisfying your particular taste for a style of music what brings you in the presence of God, according to scripture? We would say no. And so there's maybe an attitude there of, if somebody is looking at it and thinking, oh, if we've got the fog machines and we've got the atmosphere, that's what really makes it worship. I do think there's an error there where it's kind of the extras that are driving it. The same way, if you're visiting family that goes to a church that does those kind of things, I think you need to search your heart and say, well, no, it's only a piano or a cappella or four-part harmonies that bring me into the presence of God. Well, we need to look too and say, well, I'm commanded to worship. I'm going to worship, even if some of these stylistic choices I think are a little misguided or at least not according to my taste, then we need to do the same thing in the other way and say, you know, okay, this may be wrong, but we're all wrong to some extent, right? Everything we do is always tinged by sin and error. And we need to try to be the best we can, though. And I think it's particularly when people say, this is the thing that's doing the work, where it kind of gets into what Paul's saying here about, well, if you fancy it all up and the emphasis is so much on that, is your faith in the wisdom of God, or excuse me, is your faith in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? If that's what's drawing the crowds, not that God can't use those things to make true conversions, but is there maybe a tendency there to draw people because this is the entertainment I like, and they're not really there for God? Does that answer the question?
I think so.
Yeah, we definitely wouldn't want to say, oh, those are just completely apostate because of some of these things. I think remembering our doctrine of sin is really important. Yeah, total depravity and the indwelling sin, even of believers, everything we do is sinful. The best thing we do is still tinged by sin. And praise be to God for forgiving us and accepting our worship in Christ Jesus. It's important not to think God doesn't accept the heart in that. Because God accepts us in our worship, even though our hearts aren't perfect. And even though the way we do things is going to be tinged with error. And so when we do that, we can disagree about things without getting on a high horse and saying, oh, like heretics or apostates or something. Push too far on it. But if you can't tell the difference if you left the nightclub early Sunday morning because you've been there since late Saturday night and you come into a worship service, is there a sense of, okay, I'm doing something different now? That gets, I think, into a wisdom call of the, are we coming with reverence and awe? That's why I like to dress up and wear a tie and stuff, is because it helps me to sort of set apart and say, I'm going to give God my best. What I'm doing to meet and come into the presence of the living God, it's not like a tie, or particularly you said put a bow tie on it, which I like. That's, again, it's not about what I like. But in a sense, culturally, when something's important, we dress up. So that's what I like to do. And I think I've grown a lot in not being judgmental of other people who don't. But for me, it, I think, helps me to say, well, this time is set apart. This is, I'm going to kind of dress to impress or something, because we usually dress up for serious stuff. We dress up for a wedding. If you got to go to court, you sometimes kind of dress up because you're coming for a judge and you want to, you know, you know, but that's a wisdom issue and not a, like, kind of like Terry was getting at. It's not like, oh, if you don't do this, God doesn't like you, or the, you know, the niceness of your tie or how pressed your shirt is or whatever, which I don't take my jacket off, so I don't even bother pressing it back. You know, that's not meritorious or anything in any way. And we want to avoid judging others. And we want to avoid any idea of kind of merit, that this is important. But there's sometimes things that help us get in the right mindset and help us realize, okay, I'm doing something serious and important. And if, you know, if the alarm didn't go off and I roll out of bed and I didn't shower and I'm there, well, I can still worship God from the heart and spirit and in truth. And that doesn't make it like less worshipful or something either. Yeah, I face this sometimes too when we visit family that go to churches where the music's different and it feels different. And it, I try to focus on even don't do it if the lyrics are heretical. Maybe go somewhere else. If your family goes to a heretical place, you know, maybe don't worship with them. And that could be hard. Even if you might feel like, I think the lyrics to our hymns are deeper and better, but try not to be distracted. Just try to say, what's good here that I can say, you know what? They're praising the name of the Lord. And maybe I feel like I think this is a little bit shallower than maybe the rich imagery of my favorite hymn, if that's how you feel. But, you know, maybe you're wrong, or maybe you're just, it's more of a stylistic thing. And you kind of are doing that thing that we all do, right? We all want to exalt ourselves like 1 Corinthians are doing. And we want to say, well, you know, I'm so much better because I like these better hymns. But I try when I'm in those situations to say, well, is there truth being expressed here, this biblical truth? And maybe it's, I think it could be better expressed. Maybe I don't like this kind of music. Maybe I think it's distracting and it's not as reverent, I don't believe, as other things. But the point of the regulative principle is we're commanded to praise God, and one of the things we're commanded to do is to sing. And so I'm going to sing. I've sat down and not sung certain things in certain churches, particularly if you end up at certain churches around a patriotic holiday, and you end up singing praises to America instead of God. I don't do that. But when the song comes on, that is, well, no, this is a song and it's not my preference and it maybe is distracting and I don't feel it, but is it about my feelings? Is it about my tastes and preferences? It might be distracting, but I'm going to do my best to not be distracted, to focus on what I can and to obey God who says to praise him, whether it's, you know, whatever. Is there a hand? Yeah, and some of them, maybe if it's detrimental, and I have never been there, and I'm not saying there's not churches, but some of them, like, I've been at concerts, secular just music concerts, because I like the music, that was like, that was probably not good for my hearing. And maybe there's churches that are that same way. I don't know if you can find a way to either go to a different church, if it's a thing for you, or get as far away from the speakers as you can, and participate in the hallway or something, you know. That's my kind of off the cuff. Obviously, when we talk about these things, there's always going to be specifics that you've experienced this specific, and I've experienced something similar, but maybe it was a little different. I don't know. I've been in churches that just sang hymns with the piano, but they had so many people in the church they got really loud. I'd probably not like bass pounding you into oblivion from the subwoofer loud, but is there something else? Yeah. Well, we're going to do one of those psalms in our sermon today. There's a good balance, and I think again, we can get here toward, we want to all be striving for the best. What is the most accurate to reflect the balance of emphasis of the Psalms? What is the most reverent in our particular context? Because we're supposed to worship with reverence and awe. We kind of got on a rabbit trail, and that was like the whole lesson today. I didn't intend that, but that is fine. And I think the discussion has been good. Hopefully it's made us think about some of these things. Some of you guys brought up stuff where my experience has been on the little more vanilla side of some of these things, where I've never been to a church that was that loud, where it was like a physical thing, but I'm sure they exist. I've never been in a church with fog machines either. I do know they do exist. Helpful things for us to think about, and to, I think, even if we do like older music and classical music, and our hymns are maybe a little closer to that, am I really jazzing to this melody, or am I really jazzing to the truth of the gospel that's reflected in this hymn, as even we worship here, is a thing that we need to think about. I think it's important for us not always, we need to realize why we do what we do and why we don't do other stuff, and maybe why we want to be a little bit critical of sometimes of other ways that we think are not the best ways, without being judgmental or legalistic about them in a way of looking down on people. But I think we also always need to be looking and saying, what am I doing wrong? What could somebody maybe critique me for? What are our kind of weaknesses or shortcomings? So, because the other can lead to that same kind of exalted party spirit of, oh, it's those are the problem, those people that do the wrong thing over there. And we need to realize why we don't do that. But we also need to realize, well, how could I maybe be fudging on this thing and not doing it the best way I can? Next time, we'll talk about the imparting of spiritual maturity through the Spirit in 6 through 16. If you guys have any more questions, you feel free to shoot me emails and ask about some of these things too. We're going to break there.